to be looking at God's Word, continuing in our series of messages on the life of Peter. And as I have been working through the gospel record and noting all of the engagements that Christ has with Peter, even in the midst of events where all the disciples are present, there are times where Jesus calls out Peter and has a work to do in his life. So it is with the text today. The event is the celebration of the Passover meal in Jerusalem. The triumphal entry has occurred the Sunday before. There's great expectation in the life of the disciples concerning the coming kingdom and the coronation of the king, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they gather to celebrate the Passover with the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there are some words that Jesus has for Peter in the context of that meal, and we're going to look at that together. John chapter 13 will be our primary text. But before we come to the scripture, because the theme really here is preparation, I want you to put your thinking cap on for a moment or enter into your personal imagination station. And you and your wife are leaving for a week of vacation. It's the middle of July. And, the yard will not be tended to for a week. The house plants are there. There are a number of things that you're just not going to worry about for a week's time, or shouldn't. Now, your 20-something son and daughter will be staying home at the house. Now you're worried. Here's the question. Enter your personal imagination station. Put on your thinking cap. What instructions, what words of preparation do you give your son and daughter before you leave? Now, you might write it out as a note. You might send it to them as an email. But what words of preparation, what words of instruction do you give them before you leave? So we're going to start over here. I need a sample. One thing that's on the list of instructions for your 20-something son and daughter before you leave for vacation. What's that? No parties. Okay? No parties. Okay? Jim. Have a great time, but I'm coming back. Very good. Someone in this section, yeah. Do not let the cat out of the laundry room. Okay, very good. That's good. Yeah. Yes, water the tomatoes. Yeah. Someone here in this section. Don't tear up the house or the garden. Car. Oh, okay. Don't worry about the tomatoes. Just don't tear up the car. You know, that's true. I hadn't thought of that, but there were a number of vacations that I went on as a parent with my wife where we'd be walking along the beach at Newport Beach and we get a phone call and it's one of our kids who just had an accident. Whether it's in Chicago or Davenport, wherever, they keep bumper cars when we're gone. Someone from this section, instruction for your children as you're leaving for vacation. Yeah, okay, yeah. Clean up after yourselves. So, yeah. So, 1 hour before your plane lands, they're like, oh, clean up after yourself. There you go. Words of instruction. Words to prepare your children for not only your departure, but as Jim said, your return. I'm coming back. That sounds biblical. Jesus is departing and he's coming back. So here we have instructions. See, here's the point of the message here. Jesus knows, or the context for the message, Jesus knows that his time with the disciples is coming to an end. He's going to be leaving this world and returning to the Father. That's the opening of John chapter 13. He says the hour has come for him to leave this world and go back to the Father. So he knows his time with his disciples has come to an end. In the end of verse 1, he has loved them to the end. His death is imminent, and he needs to speak to them. He needs to have their full attention in this evening as they share a meal together, because he has words for them to prepare them for his departure. In truth, these words of preparation extend beyond John 13. In fact, the farewell discourse, as it is known, is John 13, 1 through the end of John 16, where Jesus gives his final words, his instructions, his words of preparation to the 12 before they depart for the garden, where he prays in John 17, where then later he's betrayed by Judas and arrested by the guard from the high priest. But this morning we're going to look at John 13 and these words of preparation, and I would ask you to open your Bibles to John 13 and just follow along and listen to Jesus' words. It was just before Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" To which Jesus said, "Yeah." Now, we're going to pause just for a second to look at this picture. So, this wasn't an Instagram from the first century, but it's an artist's conception of the Last Supper, them celebrating the Passover meal. They, in Oriental fashion and Hebrew fashion, were reclining on mats and at a low table, where they could reach for the food and have community. They were facing each other, and their feet, rather large feet, were extended out. And so here's the likely seating order. Now, the disciples had been in great disagreement for weeks and months about who was the greatest in their group. In fact, the mother of James and John had come to Jesus earlier and said, "Will you see that my son James and my son John are on the right and left when you come into the kingdom?" Jesus says, "Hey, whoa, it's not for me to decide that. That's the decision of my Father." So they're concerned about place. So interesting place. Here's Jesus right here, the place of honor at the meal. To his right is likely the Apostle John. To his left, Judas. And then we don't know the order, but over here, all the way on this side, it's likely to be Peter. We know that for two reasons. One, Jesus has washed the feet of all the disciples, and now he's at Peter when this conversation takes place. And Peter's like, you're going to wash my feet? Now, the reason that he's asking that question is likely to be because he knows, and his conscience is bearing witness to him, that he should be the one with the towel washing everybody's feet. You see, back in Luke chapter 22, concerning the events leading up to the Lord's Supper, Jesus had commanded Peter and John to go and make preparations for the Lord's Supper. So they went and made preparations for the Lord's Supper. But there was one preparation that they failed to make. No one hired a servant to wash the feet. Which meant then it fell to the person here in the last position to wash the feet, not the person in the first position. Isn't that interesting? So I imagine that Peter's anxiety is rising as Jesus goes around the table washing people's feet, and he knows that he's the one that should be washing feet. In just a moment, as we read the text, he will talk to John, look over to John and say, you know, ask him who he's talking about in terms of who's going to betray him. And John leans back and asks Jesus. In response to John's question, Jesus breaks bread and gives it to Judas. And Judas leaves. And everybody's wondering, what's that about? Because it's a private conversation that not everybody hears, so that no one knew who the betrayer was. We'll see. Hear the rest of the word. It came to Simon Peter, verse 6, who said to him, Lord, you are going to wash my feet. And Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you should never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. To which Peter says, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus answers, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not everyone was clean. When he finished washing their feet, he put on his outer clothes again, returned to his place, and said, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set an example that you should do as I have done. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture that he who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. And after this, Jesus was very troubled in spirit and testified, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him, you know, kind of like a cross. Ask him which one he means. And so leaning back against Jesus, John in the first position, on the right hand of Jesus, leans back and asks Jesus, you know, who do you mean? And Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread which I've dipped in the dish." And then dipping the piece of the bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And so as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. And so Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Now, the only person who might have known would have been John, because he was there closest. Interestingly enough, it's John who's writing this record. But no one else at the table knew what Jesus meant and who he was speaking to or what he was speaking about. They assumed that since Judas was in charge of the money, that Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Now, the disciples are just like our children sitting at the table. We say to them one thing and then say the most important thing, and they only remember the one thing. Peter says to the Lord, "Where are you going? Never heard the command, you're to love one another." That, you know, as soon as Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot come," Peter's like, "Where's Jesus going?" And so he says, "Where are you going?" And Jesus replies, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And Peter says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me, Peter? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Now, in this extensive passion, John chapter 13, 1 through 38, Jesus' words are preparing his followers, and Peter in particular, for his departure. It's just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knows that the hour is coming where he will leave the world and return to the Father. His words to Peter in particular are discomforting words. They touch a soft spot in Peter's faith, and they hurt. They are words that wound, but they are words that prepare Peter and the other disciples for what is to come. One of the measures that our team took in preparation for our trip to Tanzania was to visit Passport Health. You know, we have a nurse on the team, and she wants to make sure that we're all up to speed on our immunizations. And so we all had appointments at Passport Health, and our immunization records were checked and brought up to date so that we are prepared for yellow fever, typhoid, tetanus, diphtheria, hepatitis A and B, and who knows what else. But we had immunization shots that are supposed to prepare us and protect us for that. Jesus is speaking words that wound. He is speaking discomforting words to Peter in particular, and it wounds Peter. But Jesus is preparing Peter, and he truthfully is preparing us for the future by challenging our assumptions so that we'll be ready when things unfold in our life. Jesus is preparing Peter, and he's preparing us for servant leadership, first of all. You see, Peter assumes that in the near future he will have a significant role in Christ's kingdom. Peter imagined moving from the triumphal entry to a people's revolution to the coronation of Christ as king. Peter imagined and assumed that he would be somebody special in the kingdom. After all, at his first encounter with Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus had said, "Simon, you shall be called Petros, a rock." And when Jesus had was convinced of Christ and had confessed Christ, he said, "Petros, upon this Petra, upon your confession, this bedrock confession, I will build my church." And Peter's imagining himself as somebody in the kingdom, but he's not expecting betrayal. He's not expecting arrest. He's not expecting a trial before the high priest and before Herod. He's not expecting a crucifixion. Now, we do the same in terms of the things of the kingdom. We apply the metrics of an earthly economy to the kingdom of God. We count money, we count ministries, we count bodies, we count buildings, and we measure success in the kingdom of God by earthly standards. And we also assume that we have to be somebody to do something lasting. Jesus is working in Peter. And to undo these assumptions, he takes up the towel and pours water in the basin. Observe where the water and the basin and the towel are. By whose place? Peter's place. And he doesn't take up the towel, even though he forgot to hire the servant. He doesn't pour out the water. He doesn't begin to wash people's feet because he's somebody. And we'll just eat dinner with dirty feet. It's not like we reach for the food with our feet. And Jesus takes the towel and he starts washing everyone's feet, and he gets to Peter. And Peter's like, "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet, are you?" And Jesus says, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will." And Peter emphatically says no, or never, never shall you wash my feet. It's unthinkable for Peter that Jesus should ever engage in the work of a servant. It's beyond his thought that Jesus would wash his feet. In fact, he's the one that should be washing Jesus' feet. Peter is humble enough to see the incongruity of Christ's action, yet he's arrogant enough, proud enough to not do the work of a servant and to forbid Jesus from serving him. And Jesus' discomforting words are, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me." And then he goes on to explain to all of them, "Do you understand what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, rightly so," verse 13. "I am your teacher and Lord, and I've washed your feet. I've taken on the role of a servant. I have humbled myself and taken on the role of a servant. Your teacher, your master, has humbled himself and taken on the form of a servant and washed your feet." And here's the point. "I've set an example," verse 15. "I've set an example that you should do as I have done for you. No servant is greater than his master, nor messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." their value system is being corrected. They need to have kingdom values, not earthbound values. They need to see kingdom values in light of the mind of God, not in light of the mind of man. W.A. Criswell was 10 years old when he sat under the revival preaching of Reverend John Hicks. Reverend John Hicks had come to his small Texas hometown to conduct a week of meetings. And young Criswell asked permission to leave school to hear Hicks preach at the 10 o'clock a.m. service at the church. He went in and he sat in the back, and when the invitation was given by Reverend Hicks, this 10-year-old boy went forward in tears and trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Years later, as W.A. Criswell is pastor, world-renowned pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, he's having a conversation with a friend, Wallace Bassett. And he shares the story of his conversion with Wallace Bassett. And Bassett looks like Peter, you know, stunned, and says, "I can't believe it." He says, "Johnny Hicks was a friend of mine, a close friend of mine. In fact, when he was ill unto death in Baylor Hospital, I was with him every day to encourage him, to be by his side. And on his last day, he turned to me, Reverend Hicks turned to me and said, 'Wallace, my life is over, my preaching days are done, and I have done nothing of lasting value for Christ. I've failed. Wallace, I've failed.'" Those were his last words before his death. He thought he was nobody. And God said, "No, you're somebody. You have served me faithfully." And he never knew that the response to the preaching of the word was the conversion of the pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Here's what God would have for us to do. He would have us follow his example and humble ourselves and serve others. Even today, even this week, watch for an opportunity to humble yourself and serve somebody else in the name of Christ. Because you don't know what the eternal fruit will be of your actions. But know this: if you set aside your assumptions about who's important in the kingdom of God and start humbly serving others as Christ has done, he will use you for his glory. Second assumption: Jesus is preparing us for the future by challenging our assumptions, and he speaks a word to prepare us for betrayals. Yeah, he wants to prepare us for servanthood, but he also wants to prepare us for betrayals. Jesus is troubled in spirit in the course of this meal, and he says, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." And his disciples stare at one another, and they're at a loss to know which one of them he meant. Our faith is discomforted by betrayal. Do you know that? We assume that men and women are godly. And we assume that godly men and women will not turn from their Lord and abandon him. We assign status. And we're surprised by the spiritual failure of leaders, how they could walk away from the faith, Judas was such a person. He was one of the 12. He was treasurer. Verse 29 says that Judas had charge of the money. So in the events of the evening when he left, they thought Jesus was telling him to go and buy what's needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. Later that evening, they would find out as Judas comes with the guard from the priest and kisses Jesus and he's betrayed. They would find out that he was a betrayer. And Jesus is preparing them now for betrayal. See, our faith can be shaken when a beloved pastor falls. We know this. Our confidence can be shaken when devoted Christ followers walk away from the faith. When God would have us be prepared, he would have us not live in assumptions about people's spiritual well-being. And when people fail, and when people leave the faith, he would have us trust Christ, not those who failed. Our faith isn't in a pastor. Our faith isn't in an elder. Our faith isn't in an ABF teacher. Our faith is in Christ who loved us and gave himself up for us. Jesus speaks to prepare us for servant leadership. He speaks to prepare us for betrayals. He speaks to prepare us for things to come. And so he challenges our assumptions. He says to the disciples, "My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me just as I told the Jews. So I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Verse 33. He's preparing us for things to come. We have discomforted feelings when Jesus says, "I'm leaving, and where I am, you cannot come." At least that's the experience of Peter. He's discomforted at this point because his expectations of things to come were coronation, the kingdom, Christ ruling from Jerusalem in fulfillment of all the prophecy of Scripture. And now what is going to unfold is betrayal, trial, crucifixion, and burial. "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow, but you will follow me later." Now, Peter doesn't understand the import of those words, but the import of those words is that Peter will be crucified too. That's even more discomforting. And Peter's crucified upside down because he doesn't want to be crucified like his Lord. But Jesus really is preparing the disciples for his departure, but he's also preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 14 and 16. Yeah, their level of discomfort rises. Their sense of impending abandonment is distressing. "Why can't we go with you? I will go with you wherever you go." But Jesus is preparing them for his departure so that they would be ready for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is John chapter 14. "I'm going to send you another comforter," John 14, verse 16. "The Spirit of truth, you know him because he's with you and he will be in you." They are to learn to transfer their dependency from the presence of the living bodily Christ, incarnate Christ, to the Spirit of Christ who now is in them. Because their future depends on them understanding their dependency upon the Spirit of Christ. And finally, he speaks to them to prepare them, and Peter in particular, for personal failure. And I should add, for spiritual attack. We assume that others may fail, but we won't. We're going to remain faithful. That's Peter's mindset. And Jesus said to Peter when he said, "Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus said, "Peter, really? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you're going to disown me three times." Bam, that's a low blow. That's not a kind word. It's a discomforting word. It's a word to prepare him for what is to come. In the other context of the gospel record, in the same context of this revelation of Peter's denial, the Lord says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. But I'm praying for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail." Yeah, you are going to reject me. You're going to deny me three times, but I'm praying that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is preparing Peter for personal failure, so that when it happens, he will remember. Jesus isn't surprised. Jesus knew. And Jesus spoke words of hope as well. "When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." There was a man condemned and facing execution. He was on death row. Several pastors had visited him and spoken to him about his sinful condition and his need of repentance. He was unmoved by their words. It was a layman who entered his death row cell and without a word sat down on the cot alongside the man. And without a word took the man's hand and looked at him and said, "We are in a bad fix and we need divine help, don't we?" And the man wept. And the convict, the condemned man, listened to this layman's story about his sin and his own need of a savior, and recognized his own sin and his own need of a savior. He needed someone to come alongside him and understand his failure and speak truth to him from a point of empathy, of understanding. And Jesus speaks to Peter not in a condemning fashion. Yeah, he wants to bring discomfort to his faith because his faith isn't founded on Christ, it's founded on Peter. And he lets the air out. But then he breathes air in, saying, "Peter, when you turn back, strengthen your brothers." See, the truth of the scripture is, at the Passover meal, and now as Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, is that we have a Jesus, we have a Savior, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness because he has been tested and tempted in every way just as we are, as a human being in a human body with human needs and human hungers and desires. He has been tested in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And so he says, approach God's throne of grace with confidence that you might receive grace and mercy in your time of need. Here's our closing question for you. Like Peter, Jesus desires to prepare us by challenging our assumptions. We assume that only certain people can make a difference for Christ, and Jesus calls us to make a difference by serving, by humbly serving each other. We're surprised when Christian leaders fall or leave the faith, and Jesus would have us count on his faithfulness even when others prove unfaithful. We make assumptions about God's plans for our families, our jobs, our lives, this nation, Israel, and the world. But Jesus would have us trust him for the future and live today in dependency on the Spirit of truth. We make assumptions about the strength of our devotion to Christ. We think highly of ourselves and too little of our enemy. And Jesus would have us recognize our adversary and then recover from our failure by returning to Christ. What assumption have you made? What has the Spirit of truth spoken to your heart today about your assumptions? Where has God spoken to you a discomforting word? Not to wound, but to heal. Not to harm, but to prepare you for tomorrow. We're going to take a moment for silent prayer before we close in song. We're going to take a moment for silent prayer that you might acknowledge your assumption, submit to the word of Christ and the Spirit of truth. Let's take a moment in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Peter and the interaction of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with this beloved disciple, and how you speak discomforting words to him to have him struggle with his assumptions and to understand the truth when the Spirit of truth makes it known to him in the days to come. We give thanks that you still speak. And that's the Spirit of truth that convinces the world of their sin and need for righteousness and the pending judgment. And it's the Spirit of truth who convicts us of our sin and who guides us into the truth about ourselves and our glorious Savior. We pray, dear Lord, that you would continue to work in us, speaking even discomforting words at times, so that you could breathe new life into our needy souls, that our faith would not be in ourselves or in others, but in the living Christ. We close our service, Lord, by worshiping him in the giving of our gifts and in the lifting up of our voices in praise and the surrendering of our souls to him, our precious and worthy Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.